Sundays when we're singing where I almost wish we could keep singing. And today is one of those days, but I'm still going to preach. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I want to remind you that we have little sermon guides, and we may or may not be passing those out on any given Sunday, but you can find them on the sound booth, and you can find them on the little table out in the foyer if you are interested in those. But as we continue to walk through 1 Corinthians, Paul is making it very clear that as followers of Christ, we are meant to be very different from the world. When a person is born again by the Spirit of God and they place their faith in Christ alone and they bow the knee to King Jesus, this person is not just changed a little bit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. It is a radical change that takes place. Our view of the world changes. The things that we value changes. The way that we live changes. Our eternal destination changes. Who we are changes. And one of the great gifts of God's grace is that we will inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus was speaking about the final judgment in Matthew 25, he says to the sheep on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Peter says this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He says it is kept in heaven for you. This inheritance that we have is not subject to decay. It cannot be corrupted or tainted or defiled. It will not fade. It won't lose one ounce of its brilliance. And it is kept in heaven for you if you are in Christ. And as heirs awaiting for the fullness of God's kingdom, Peter says, we are being guarded by God's power. Listen, friends, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, all this is yours. We have a glorious salvation in Christ, and our future is to rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom forever and ever. Now, that truth radically changes how we live now. It changes how we face trials. It changes how we face disputes and disagreements, even as we are wronged by other people. Because of who we are in Christ, we live differently. Our text this morning shows us that heirs of the kingdom reflect their identity by wisely resolving disputes rather than acting like the world. And I'm dividing the text into three sections, verses 1 through 8. Heirs pursue peace with wisdom. Verses 9 and 10, heirs are distinct from the world. And verse 11, heirs are changed by the gospel. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. The Word of God says, I'm in 2 Corinthians. My eyes are getting worse. And this study Bible is harder to flip through. 1 Corinthians chapter, here we are. This ribbon is for. All right. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is powerful and effective. It pierces us, Lord. It opens up our hearts. It changes us. It renews our mind. Father, I pray that your word will bear fruit in the lives of your people this morning. I pray that those who are in Christ will leave deeply encouraged, eager to pursue holiness and live rightly in this world. Father, if there's anyone here today who's not believed upon your name, Father, I pray that they would see that the gospel is a great treasure. And this inheritance that we have in Christ is greater than all the wealth and treasures of this world. Father, help us because we're weak. And the truths in this passage are so far beyond us. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to understand and live in light of these glorious truths. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. First, heirs of the kingdom pursue peace with wisdom, verses 1 through 8. Now, before we even begin, as we talk about lawsuits and brothers taking brothers to law and to court and all these kinds of things, I just want to make a little note that this passage of Scripture does not mean that we ignore or don't report criminal activity, okay? It's very unfortunate, but at times, terrible things happen within churches, and when those things do, abuse, theft, or some acts of violence or some illegal activity, we report those things. That's not what this text is saying. Paul is talking about something different, as we will see as we keep going. Paul could not fathom brothers who are inside the church, who are heirs of the kingdom, going into a secular court and suing each other over trivial matters. And the secular courts in Corinth were not known for being upstanding. In fact, the courts were biased towards those who had a greater social status in society because of their wealth, power, or their wisdom. And those with such a greater status in society could use the courts to further boost themselves higher at the expense of those who had lesser status. Now, we've already seen this all throughout 1 Corinthians, especially in chapters 1 through 4, that the Corinthians had this worldly pursuit of greater social status as they wanted to elevate themselves and lower everyone else. And if they were using the public court system for these ends, then we can understand why Paul gives such a strong rebuke here. Paul rattles off 8 rhetorical questions with rapid fire to reveal the foolishness of Christians going to law against each other. First, he says, how dare you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In the Greek, the very first word in this chapter is the word dare. How dare you? And the whole section is governed by this question. So Paul is drawing a thick line in the sand to separate believers and unbelievers in order to show the immense difference between the two. The believers here are called the unrighteous. And in verses 9 through 11, he lists out behaviors that characterize the unrighteous. Believers should be entirely separate from those types of behaviors. The believers here in verse 1 are called the saints. This means holy ones. Now, the saints are not a superclass of Christians. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus are his holy ones. And we are made holy by the finished work of Christ. We are set apart from sin and for God's special purposes. The holy ones are the heirs to the kingdom of God. That is our new status. If those in the church of Corinth were pursuing a greater social status in the world, then Paul was doing his very best to open their eyes to their true status as heirs of the kingdom of God, which is far greater than anything the world has to offer. It is shameful, Paul says, for Christians who are citizens of this coming kingdom to take their disagreements with each other to those who are unbelievers. Paul didn't have a category for that. Didn't make sense to him. Couldn't fathom that they would do such a thing. Believers are co-heirs with Christ. We will rule and reign alongside him in his kingdom. So when he judges the world, when he judges angels, we will be there with him. So Paul uses a greater to lesser argument here. Do you not know, he says, that saints are going to judge the world? If we're going to judge the world, then we ought to be able to judge trivial matters for ourselves. Christians should not have to go outside of the church to find someone to sort out disputes. Paul then says, do you not know that saints are going to judge angels? If we're going to judge angels, how much more should we be able to make judgments about matters pertaining to this life? Now in verse 5, Paul adds a touch of irony. The Corinthians were boastful about their perceived level of wisdom. And they sought wisdom in order to be seen as wise, wiser than everyone else. And Paul says, is there not anybody wise enough? You guys boast of your wisdom. Is there not anybody wise enough to handle some conflict or disagreement or some trivial matter pertaining to this life? Whatever the dispute was, there should have been someone wise enough in the church who can bring about reconciliation and restoration between two brothers. So Paul says in verse 7, having lawsuits amongst members of the church is already a defeat for them. It is literally, the text says, a complete loss when you have a lawsuit. So whatever financial gains or gains in societal ranking or whatever gains they might have had for that from these lawsuits, Paul says before you even start, it's a complete loss, total defeat. As those who will inherit the kingdom of God, when it comes to trivial disputes between brothers and sisters, between members of the family of God, Paul says, it would be better for you to be wronged. It would be better for you to be defrauded than to take these matters to unbelievers in the courts. Paul says in verse 8, instead of being wronged, you are doing wrong. Instead of being defrauded, you are defrauding. And then he says, to his own dismay, and you are doing it to your brothers in the church, even your own brothers. You do it to fellow heirs, members of the family. Now, Paul doesn't go into great detail about what he's talking about what the actual dispute was, what was actually being brought to court. But he calls it trivial, and he calls it matters pertaining to this life. When Christians cannot resolve trivial disputes among themselves, we've taken our eyes off of Christ. We've taken our eyes off of the riches of our inheritance and our salvation in Jesus. And if we take these disputes to secular courts, it is a total loss because we ruin our witness, we defame the name of Jesus, and we harm the church. So don't sue anybody. All right, let's move on. Just kidding. Listen, we have everything that we need to pursue peace with one another. We have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. So, as believers in Christ, we take up the gospel ethics of the New Testament. This is the new man that we are to clothe ourselves with. We forgive as we have been forgiven. We love as we have been loved. We consider others more highly than ourselves. We look out not only for our own interest, but for the interest of others. We overlook offenses. We clothe ourselves with wisdom. We ask God for wisdom. We clothe ourselves with humility, and we ask God for wisdom, understanding that he gives wisdom generously. We do not repay evil with evil. We do not retaliate. We strive for peace with one another. We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are behaviors that mark off the people of God as distinct and different from the world. This marks off the holy ones from those who are unrighteous. Secondly, heirs are distinct from the world, verses 9 and 10. Now in verse 8, Paul says they are doing wrong in the ESV. You yourselves wrong. And that word for wrong is the verb form of the noun unrighteous, which is used in verse 9. So this shows us what Paul is doing as he continues his argument. It's not that verses 9 through 11 are random, out of place. Paul is continuing his argument. He's essentially saying by doing wrong, they are acting like the unrighteous. By doing unrighteousness, they are acting like the unrighteous. And the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says once more in verse 9, do you not know? He's asking this rhetorical question all throughout 1 Corinthians because they're supposed to know these things, and they're living as if they don't know them. Before he begins this list, he offers a warning. He says, do not be deceived. Now, that's a real warning. The people who are marked off by these sins and continue in them without repentance and without fear of God will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, there are many people in this world who may call themselves a brother, and they may confess Jesus with their mouths, but their lives are characterized or defined by the sins in this list. Paul says, don't be deceived. Sorry, the Bible says, don't be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are saints, those who are heirs of the kingdom, those who have received the superabounding grace of God should not behave like this. These are behaviors that do not belong among the people of God. They do not belong in the church. Now, to be clear, there are other sins that might define those who belong to the world, but the sins listed here are those that were common in the Corinthian culture. The local church in Corinth needed to be especially aware that these sins belonged to the past, and they were in the world, and they could not continue to walk in these sins as followers of Christ. Paul begins where we kind of expect him to begin. He says, the sexually immoral. That we expect that because Paul has dealt with the incestuous man in chapter 5, and then he deals again with sexual immorality in the remaining verses of chapter 6. The term encompasses all sexual activity outside of a biblical marriage. It is sexual sin in all its various forms. And in this list, Paul lists two specific sexual sins, adultery and homosexuality. These sins tarnish the sanctity of marriage as it is represented in the Bible. Marriage between a man and a woman for life, which metaphorically pictures Christ and his relationship with his church. Adultery is an especially heinous sin because it breaks the vows of marriage. I can't think of a more significant betrayal between two Christians than the sin of adultery. Homosexuality is condemned all throughout the Bible. It's very clear that that type of behavior is entirely incompatible with following Christ. In Leviticus 18:22, it is called an abomination. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, it is a result of God's judgment as he gives people over to their sin. Essentially, he lets them go, and this is where their sin takes them. Idolatry is one of the most common sins in the Bible among those who don't believe. This is treating something like a god that is not God. Greed is having an insatiable desire for more. This is covetousness. And thieves are greedy people who are willing to steal and do dishonest things to try and satisfy their greed. Drunkards are those who get drunk. This shows a loss of self-control. Revilers are those who are verbally abusive people. They slander other people. They use their words to harm or destroy other people. Swindlers, that's another word for thief or robber. We saw that in our text last week. Paul probably uses both words, thief and swindler, because this is kind of what was happening with this court issue, this lawsuit issue. There was greed involved, and there were probably thieving and robbing, and that's why he uses this word defraud. They were defrauding one another. These are all sins that are a result of greed. Paul makes it clear that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These sins should not define or characterize someone who belongs to Christ. Now, what if a truly converted Christian has a moment of frustration and slanders someone? Does that mean they're kicked out of the kingdom? They lose their inheritance, or they never had it to begin with? Well, let's remember that Paul is using this list as a rebuke to the church, to the saints. He is saying, you guys are starting to act like this, but these behaviors don't belong with the people of God. These are behaviors that dominate the lives of the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't go backwards, is what Paul is saying. John MacArthur says this. He says, while believers can and do commit these sins, they do not characterize them as an unbroken life pattern. When they do, it demonstrates that that person is not in God's kingdom. Mature believers who do sin resent that sin and seek to gain victory over it. Does that make sense? As holy ones who will inherit the kingdom of God, we fight our sin. And when we sin, we repent of sin. The Christian life is one of ongoing repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, when we fill our minds with our status as kingdom citizens, when we look to the future certainty that we have been given, even though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but He made us alive together with Christ. When we focus on the glories and riches of the gospel, we fill our minds with the truth of God's word, then we will avoid these kinds of sinful behaviors. And if you see someone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, and they are starting to behave in this way, the warning flag should be going off like crazy. Danger. Peligro. Right? A little bit of culture there for you. Thirdly, heirs are changed by the gospel. I should have put power of the gospel. Heirs are changed by the power of the gospel, verse 11. Paul says, such were some of you. This is what they used to be. This was their former life before they were converted to Christ. So let us all remember and understand that without Christ and without the grace and mercy of God, these sins in this list would be just the beginning for us in our sinfulness. Sin would hold its deadly sway over us, and we would be swept away by it. It would dominate us. Without the grace of God, we would be entirely enslaved to sin, unable to do anything about our desperate condition. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins, and as dead people, we could do nothing but be dead. Now, even if your past sins are not listed here, you still were a sinner. And even if you look at this list and say, well, I'm not that bad. I wasn't that bad before Christ. Listen, all sin, every sin, is highly offensive to our holy God. His holiness burns against sin. And all sin, every sin, has to face God's just wrath. So listen, when we see lists like this, we need to not say, I'm better than these people. We need to say, but for the grace of God, go I. And then we need to have a motivation to take up the mission that God has given us and declare the gospel to people like this, because we want everyone, as many people as we can, to know that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord. We want them to know this great salvation that we have. Paul says, this is who you were. This is who you were. Some of you were like this, but this is not who you are anymore. And Paul gives three theological terms to show this dramatic change that happens when a person is delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The first is, you were washed. This is the washing that Paul refers to in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, we were saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul also uses this concept in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about how marriage pictures Christ's relationship with the church. He says, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The washing here is the washing away of sin. Though our sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We were unclean sinners, and because of the work of Christ, we are made clean. We take his cleanness upon ourselves. He takes our uncleanness, and he gives us his cleanness. Now, this washing is symbolized in baptism. As the believer is raised up out of the baptismal waters, it pictures the washing away of our sins and the cleansing that comes through Christ by the Spirit. Secondly, Paul says, you were sanctified. Now, we might expect him to say, you are being sanctified, or you will be sanctified, but that's not what he says. He says, you were sanctified. So normally we think of sanctification, rightly so, as the process of being made holy. This slow process over the rest of our lives on earth where God makes us more and more to be like Jesus. Sometimes that's awesome and sometimes that's painful. But God is faithful to complete the work that he began in us, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. I think that Paul sees it all as a completed action. So Paul is referring to what we might call positional sanctification. Okay? Paul is seeing our position as a people who have been made holy. We are the saints. We are the holy ones. This is our position in Christ. We are made holy because Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins. He drank down every last drop of the wrath of God that was poured out on our sin. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then he imputes to us his perfect righteousness. Listen, we are positionally made holy because of this glorious gospel. And every day, we are slowly becoming more and more in practice who we are in position. Lastly, Paul says, you were justified. Paul uses this in a legal sense. We were declared righteous. In Christ, the verdict has already been rendered because of his finished work. We have already been judged and acquitted. We were declared to be right with God. Not because we're awesome, not because we earned it, not because we're good at doing Christianity, but because of his marvelous, matchless, magnificent, measureless grace. In verses 9 and 10, Paul was reminding them of who they were. This is who you were. In verse 11, he is reminding them of who they are. For those who are in Christ, we have achieved a new status. We are washed, we are sanctified, and we are justified. Friends, the old man has been crucified with Christ. He is dead. Let's live with the new man. Now, I want to show you a little nerdy detail real quick. that blew my mind this week. In the Greek language, there are two primary words that we translate with the conjunction but. Two Greek words that we translate with the word but: day and Allah. Not Allah like the Muslim name for God, but A-L-L-A if you were to transliterate it into English. Allah is used when the author is wanting to make a stronger contrasting statement, okay? So one word, day, kind of moves the argument along, moves the narrative along. It's not as contrastive as Allah. Allah shows a sharp contrast. Okay, that's the word that Paul uses here. He wants to show an extreme break in who they were to who they are. Sharp contrast. Now, the thing that really excited me this week is that Paul doesn't just use this word for but once. He uses it three times. And in Greek, words are repeated to really emphasize what the author is trying to say. So Paul uses this word, Allah, three times. And he says, literally, you were this. You were this. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Because of his glorious grace, we are radically changed, and we must not go backwards. We must constantly put off the old man because we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Paul makes the contrast as strong as he possibly can. And I'm not sure I've ever seen anything like that in Scripture with three buts like that. It was fantastic. And then he closes with this. He says, these things happen in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Now, when Paul uses the word God, theos, most often he's referring to God the Father, unless the context really shows otherwise. So it is grammatically possible that he could just be saying God's Spirit and referring only to the Holy Spirit, or he could be saying the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God the Father. If that is the case, then all three members of the Trinity are here in this last phrase. Most likely, I think that's what it is. The Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, has accomplished an incredible work of salvation where he pours out his grace on people who are entirely undeserving of it. And this grace has the power to change vile sinners into saints of God. Saints who will inherit the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom. So to go backwards and to live like we were is nonsensical. It doesn't make sense to Paul. Why would we go back? Listen, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Christ, then this glorious salvation is yours. You have it. You possess it now. And we're just waiting for the fullness of it to come. You have been given a glorious inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God has lavished the riches of his grace upon you in all wisdom and insight. And when we understand all these wonderful theological truths, then we understand why Paul said, how dare you take your grievances before the world? Why would you do that? Listen, we've been given everything that we need to make peace with our brothers and sisters. Lastly, listen, what awaits us in this glorious coming kingdom is far greater than our minds have the ability to perceive and know. Whatever glories you can think of that await us, what the reality is going to be infinitely better. So much better. But we have to live here, don't we? We have to live here. I was thinking about Isaiah this week. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Things don't always go the way we want to. We want them to go, right? Sometimes there's conflict, and we can't figure the way out. We don't like the way we feel, and we don't like the way we respond. Sometimes we don't behave the way that we want to behave. And suffering is part of our experience now. And it's glorious that God has purpose in our suffering. He is working in us through suffering. What we're going to sing now, in just a moment, is a new song for our church. It's called In the Valley. It's a song of lament. It's a song of lament. Songs of lament give us language for our suffering. Christianity, you know, James talks about consider it pure joy. That doesn't mean that we ignore suffering and act like everything's, strawberries and rainbows. Like, suffering is real. Songs of lament, we see these in the Psalms. These give us language to our suffering. But listen, the songs of lament in the Old Testament and this song, it doesn't leave us in the suffering as if there's no hope. It always points us back to Christ. So, as we sing this song, remember that God meets you in the valley. He meets you in your suffering. And in the midst of that, he gives you strength. I love the last chorus of the song where it says, he gives us himself. What greater gift could there possibly be? Listen, friends, he has you in his grip. No matter where you are, no matter what's going on, he has you in his grip. And friends, if you're not in Christ, if you've not believed upon Christ, if you see yourself in this list of the world, I urge you with as much urgency as I can summon in my soul, repent and believe the gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the riches of the gospel that we have in Christ. We thank you that you are kind and generous to extend your grace to people like us. We are humbled by it. And we prove that we don't deserve it, even when we know these things. And yet you give more grace. It's overwhelming.